I want to turn your Bibles to Proverbs, the 30th chapter. I'm just back into the woodwork here, so I'm not in anybody's way. Plus, I need to do a lot of this morning. We're going to cover 1 through 9 this morning, and then I'm going to do some more from Proverbs 30 next Sunday morning, probably verses 21 through 31. So they're going to be from the same source. But we'll give you a little bit of background about the writer today. And as you look at it, I encourage you to follow through with it, especially if you have various translations. I love working in the Old Testament. It can go anywhere. As it opens up, these are the words of Agur, you know, the son of Jakeh. And it goes on. The oracle, the man declares to Ithiel and Ukul, you know, whatever. So we got that far. Now, what does it mean? Now, here's where, I give you a little insight. When you're trying to do some translation, of course, you've got the problem here. Are these actual names? Yeah, or, of course, we know in biblical terms, every name has a meaning. You know, like Ithiel means, you can see the L there, God. So it means, you know, God with us, you know, just like Emmanuel. Unfortunately, as you look at the other part of this, Ukul, yeah, there's no U in Hebrew. It ends with T. You know, so how this guy got his name, evidently it's not a Hebrew name. Okay. Now, also, what's done is some of the translations, they follow the Masoretes, the way they look at it, they want to look at this as proper names. That's the way the Masoretes treated it. Okay. What we're going to try to do, you know, with this passage, you know, 1 through 9, is try to make it flow as a context. Now, this is an interesting feature, you know, that they'll help you as you try to interpret things. Again, we talked about the context being king. And actually what you do with it is, you know, both a science and an art. I remember in college, a teacher one time going, well, yeah, there's certain ways you can approach stuff. You can do it mechanically, or you can, you know, put a little zest into it. And he used the example of Trees by Joyce Kilmer. Now, he says, some critics say this is the worst poem that anybody ever read, especially if you take it in iambic pentameter. I doubt that I shall ever see a poem as lovely as a tree. I mean, you try to go through the whole poem like that, you know, and forget it. You know. But if you turn it into prose, you know, where you go, I doubt that I shall ever see a poem as lovely as a tree. You know, and you take it on that way, it flows more. Okay, and brings out the beauty of, well, what the poet implied. Okay. So this too, you can take it as, first of all, this is, she asked this question. Have you ever heard of Agur or his father, Jakeh? No, we have absolutely no knowledge of these two people at all in reference, historically or in the scriptures. Okay, but that's okay. Yeah, what the Proverbs has done is put together a lot of wise literature. In fact, when we look here in 1 Kings 4, it says Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men, than Ethan and the Ezrahite and Haman and Calcol and Darda, the son of Mahol, and his fame was known through all the surroundings. So not only Solomon is in the Proverbs, but there's a lot of guys that wrote Proverbs that we never heard of. But their wisdom was collected. You know, even here in Psalms 30, the last part of it is written by King Lemuel, you know, which his mother told him, whatever. So we haven't heard of him either. But this is, you know, it gets into the woman of, you know, the priceless woman. You know, I know that ladies don't discount this passage at all. Okay, so we accept it. They are wise sayings. They're part of the collection. So we need to take it into consideration that this guy is here in the beginning of Proverbs for a reason, to try to tell us something. And he does have a very interesting message. Now, if we retranslate this opening thing to give it a little bit more zest, these are the words of Agur, the oracle or the prophecy or the burden. That word carries that also. In fact, it's the same word that we're getting into in Zechariah when the last chapters talk about the burden. Yeah, or the condemnation or whatever on stuff. So this is the oracle of, yeah. And our versions say man. The interlinear goes warrior. Okay, let's give him a little bit more zest here. Okay, when it says the man, I mean, they're trying to, this guy was a man. I mean, he was looked on, you know, in some way. And you can see this by the rest of the context. This guy was outside a lot. I mean, he's unfolding to you his knowledge of, you know, nature as we get into verse 4. And as he goes on beyond that in our next kind, I mean, he talks about just about every animal you're going to find in Palestine. And he knows its ways and its, you know, habits and things like that. So he is someone that was looked up to. You know, he was a man. You know. Instead of taking those names that he's talking to as two people, we have in the foggy study who it is. Interpreting their names as, okay, this is my oracle. I have worried myself, O God. I have worried myself about God and become faint. You'll find this as a side note in the New International Version. And in others, they'll have it. You know, as an alternative way to, instead of looking at those as proper names, as basically how Agur began to feel as he did the same kind of research that Solomon did. That is, looking at the world around him, trying to put things together, trying to reason them out. Okay, especially the subject that he asked. How, you know, I tried to, like what a lot of people do now, you know, through metaphysics and other things, to try to figure out the nature of God. This whole thing is, how do you find out the nature of God? You can't get there from just empirical logic. In fact, this is why, in fact, this is not only his feeling about it, but this is a feeling he's trying to put forth that we should all have as we try to figure out God on our own. That is, surely I am, you know, the most stupid of all men. You know, I don't even have the understanding of a man. I try my, you know, hardest. You know, I thought myself wise among the collectors of the Proverbs of trying to figure out the nature of God. And I end up looking, you know, just hopeless, helpless. Just can't get there from here. In fact, this is not, yeah, 1 Corinthians 8, you know, Paul says, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he's not yet known as he ought to know. Okay. What kind of attitude do you have in this life? Are you willing to come to God and humble yourself to actually learn something? This is what's being set up here. Okay? And he's going to kind of hammer it in, and then he's going to bring out some insights. So, neither have I learned wisdom, nor have I the knowledge of the Holy One. Now, this is interesting in itself, where he's talking about, okay, it seems like I tried to acquire knowledge or wisdom in this, you know, as Solomon did, and it didn't do me any good, because I'm trying to achieve the impossible. Yeah. Try to get a knowledge of, now this is, it's just the word holy, but it's in a plural form in the Hebrew, which is weird. Okay, you probably won't find it anywhere else in the Old Testament. So the translators figure, well, he's trying to talk about deity, because that's what appears in the plural. From the very beginning, in the beginning was God, Elohim, not just El, but Elohim, the plural form. Then it goes on in verse 26 of Genesis 1, let us make man in our image. Okay, and there's a surprise coming also at the end of verse 4. Okay? So the knowledge of the Holy One, you know, we'll go with the translation. Yeah, you know, we're trying to get a knowledge of God, especially as this terminology of holy is applied to him. You know, special, you know, different than anything else. That's the root of holy. I broke down this, you know, first. Yeah. Now, this is a strange way of, you know, again, interpretive with the who. One way you could take this is just as it's referring back to the Holy One. Who does this? Who does that? Whatever. But unfortunately, most of the translators put a question mark on it. So there's two ways of taking that. You know, I'll go with this one. Maybe it'll help with the translation and make it flow. Where he's asking, you know, how can anybody help? You know, who has done what God has done in order to figure him out? Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Big question. In fact, Christ picks it up, I think. Well, first, Genesis 11:7. Yeah, you know, they have that concept that God descends. Okay, at the Tower of Babel, you hear this voice, let us go down and confuse their language. Notice again the plural form. Okay. Let us go down. We go down. You know, God has come down from heaven. And then Christ said, John 3:13, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. So nobody's gone up to tell you anything about God. I mean, Christ's whole point is, you want to know about God? Guess what? Been there. Seen him. I can bring you intimate knowledge of him. Guess what? Because I am. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What we know about God, what Agur couldn't figure out, is revealed to us by Jesus' Son. Okay? Sometimes we don't realize how privileged we are to very special knowledge that's been granted to us, that the ancients sought for and just couldn't even put a finger on. As it proceeds on, who has gathered the winds in his fists? Ever tried that? I mean, can you get a grasp of nature that all around you? Can you gather it in and then use it? Who's done that? How would you even go about that? Yeah, yeah. In all your science, even modern science, has it ever been able to accomplish that? Well, oops. Psalms 135:7, he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes the lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from his treasuries. Constantly in the Old and in the New Testament. You know, what we forget in this context is going to bring us right up to it. We get so involved in, you know, this is the way things are, the sameness of every day, that we forget that there's an intelligence guiding it all. There's a will behind it. Paul tells the Athenians, in him we live and move and have our being. If you breathe today, it's because God willed it. If you get food today, it's because God willed it. That's coming up also. Whatever comes, rain, you know, wind, you know, it's because of the will of God. He causes the grass to grow. He causes the rain to fall. There's a will behind all nature, just as in you. Okay, there's a will. Okay? How do you get your hand from going down here to up here? Do you know how many laws of science you're violating to do this? Okay? Law of gravity, you're repealing it because there's a higher law of the will that supersedes, you know, baser laws, and your hand comes up. But it has to have a will there. When the will is gone, when the spirit's gone, the hand just lays there, subject to gravity. Dead or a doornail. So the world around us doesn't just happen. God didn't set up a mechanism and walked away and just let it run its course. He has personal interest in it. And this is, you know, what's coming out of this. Who wrapped the waters in his garment. Now, you may not think of this. Well, we get a little rain every once in a while. Okay, really? I mean, just this last week, you hear it's raining cats and dogs over in Los Angeles, and you can see those big, heavy clouds building over the horizon. And you go, we got to get something. And then you remember, no, there's a reason this is a desert. And it blows over. Okay. Or maybe spot, you'll notice, yeah, it rains here at Buttermilk Acres, but nowhere else. You know, it may be dry in your backyard, but once you hit this, you know, Pinto, there's a big lake there. Okay. How come God causes it, you know, to rain in some spots and others? Well, it's his choice. He causes it. But, you know, like, notice this. He wraps up the waters in his clouds, and the cloud does not burst under them. How much water is in that cloud? How much water? There was enough in the clouds in order to rain 40 days and flood the earth, along with, you know, the breaking up of the springs. Taking flight lessons, they tell you, see those big thunderheads that accumulate? Okay, they say, you don't want to go through those. You don't want to go through them because there is hailstones like as big as boulders churning around in those things. Man, if you're in a little Cessna, man, you know, you're toast. You know, shredded. But those things are heavy. How does it maintain itself in the clouds? How does all that water, look at the way it's described, thou dost cover it with the deep, as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. Those mountains and all the water that's in them, and they don't let go. Because God determines when it's going to let go. Man can't figure it out because it's got a different will behind it. Who has established all the ends of the earth. You know, what man can't see, God put in place. Way beyond the horizons. Something that, in fact, there's something here that as God talks to Job about, this is a particularly interesting passage to me, where God says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who set its measurements, since you know? A lot of sarcasm here. Or who stretched the line out? Or on what were its bases sunk? Interesting terms. Comes out as an example on, you know, has God spoken? Yeah, as part of scientific stuff. I have particular interest because I was teaching a class, high school class, Bible class, but also mixing, you know, science in it, science from the scriptures. And I covered this passage. You know, what does it mean, you know, the earth is sunk in sockets? Because science teaches, still do, of plate tectonics. That is, the continents were all together at one point, and then they began to drift. You know, nobody talks about what stopped them. You know, why aren't they still drifting? But this was interesting because my youngest daughter was in high school class, and they had a special scientist come in and talk about plate tectonics. And afterwards, she went up and she looked at, you know, the source material in Scientific American 1975. Well, she thought it was interesting because I just got through teaching her class in Bible from a 1980 issue of Scientific American, where what those scientists had done is going to how they determine, you know, what's inside of the planet is they were, 1975, listening to echoes, you know, a volcano goes off and a blast goes off, and they see how fast the sound travels through the earth. And by how fast or slow it goes, they can determine the mass. I mean, this is how we know, you know, what's in the center of the earth and, you know, whatever. But what they did is go back and go, not listen just to the initial, you know, seismic activity, but also the secondary and tertiary. And what they found is underneath the continents, there's a certain kind of basaltic content. And they checked it out by looking at volcanic, you know, what volcanoes spew out, you know, in the ocean and what they spew out on land. And the basaltic content is different. So what happens is the continents basically are set in sockets. And they don't move, you know, float around, you know, like plates. May get a little movement, but those things are set in. It's like the keel on a ship or a boat. You know, you get a little sailboat out there. I mean, you got that high mast, you know, this little tiny frame. You know, what keeps it from just flipping over? Well, you got to run the keel down, that kind of paddle in the water, so as the boat goes this way, it pushes against the water. That's what our continents do. They push against the basaltic content, the sockets they're set in. How does man know about this stuff? God knew about it. Job, 4,000 years ago. I mean, God talks a lot of things to Job, you know, that men, you know, in fact, this context ends up, I didn't want to get into, but when the morning stars sang together, you know, start thinking about maybe the cosmic egg from the Big Bang Theory. Yeah. But there's a lot, you know, this is, you know, things man can't know, and this is the gist of this, that man knows all this stuff. He said it all, and man knows nothing about it. And that's just the things he can see. I mean, we really haven't gotten to this last part here. What is his name or his son's name? Okay, first of all, you should look at the, you know, we've covered, you know, the definition of name. Okay, it's not, you know, a little logo, you know, a tag that you wear. You know, my name is Jehovah. Yeah. It has to do with either the nature or the relationship of an individual. Okay, when Moses, I think it's Exodus 32, asked God what his name is, he goes, here's the characteristics. You know, loving kindness, patience, but I'm also wrathful, you know, for those that, you know, sin, visit my wrath on the third and fourth generation. He's ascribing his very nature to him. He says, I know your name too. Relationship. Moses, you're a friend. That's Moses' name to God. You can see this also in Ruth, you know, where Naomi has lost, you know, her husband and her sons. And so she comes back with her daughter-in-law, and all of her friends greet her, and she goes, don't call me Naomi, which means peaceful, you know, whatever. She says, call me Mara now, because my life is bitter. Okay. A name implies a lot more than, you know, in our culture. Okay. So what is the very nature, the character of God? Now, this is what Agur is talking about. He says, I can't figure this out at all. Then he brings up something, or his son's name. I mean, this is very unique. This is, you know, one of the reasons I like this passage. It brings up something, you know, that gives us an insight as to, you know, that plurality. God has a son. This is a big revelation until you get into the New Testament. You know, what's his nature? In fact, even the new teacher is kind of hard. 1 John 3:2, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We don't even know ourselves what we're capable of. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. You're trying to be Christians? You're trying to be Christ-like? You really, you get a little bit of it in the scriptures. He tells you, you do this, you don't do that, whatever. You can be loving, merciful, tender. You know, the fruit of your, you know, the Spirit's going to be love, joy, peace, all that kind of stuff. But you really don't know what you're shooting for until you see Christ face to face. The embodiment of love. You know, what a Spirit actually is. What the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are. What's the difference between God's Spirit and the Holy Spirit? You know, tough to figure out. But it's all going to be solved for us, but we still don't know now. And there's nothing we can do in our own personal little Sherlock Holmes investigation in order to figure these things out. Proverbs does not... We're running out of time. Notice Revelations, his eyes are a flame of fire, upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. You know, speaking of Christ, even in Revelation, he's not fully known yet. Okay, so let's get to the last part of this. What is his name? Surely you know, or another translation, New International Version. Tell me if you know. I mean, this is the question put forward. Tell me if you know any of this. And if you do, how did you find out? Okay, verse 5 is the answer. Every word of God is tested. First, that's the first way. You only know this stuff if God reveals it to you. You only know if he reveals it to you. And when it talks about this word, every word tested, pure, Psalms talks about this. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined 7 times. How pure is God's word? How tested is it? It's like you smelt down like gold or silver, you know, and you get it all liquid and all the dross, you know, floats to the top. You scrape it off. You let it cool down. Go heat it up again. Okay, and you'll get more dross. You know, more of it will kick loose, and you'll scrape that off. Cool it down. Then heat it up again. And you keep heating it until you know what you have, silver or gold, is 100%. There's nothing in it. That's what God's Word is. Completely tested, refined, purified. That's one way you get to know anything about God. The other thing, as he gets into this, is a shield to those who take refuge in him. When you trust in God and you go to him, you learn a lot about God. You learn how he operates. You learn how faithful he is. You learn that he is trustworthy. That's the second thing. That's why you pray. This is why you commit yourself. This is why in Romans 12, 1 and 2, you present your bodies to God as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable, spiritual, you know, rational, you know, service of worship. And that you be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, test, what is the will of God. Perfect, acceptable, good. You test it out. That's the two ways you get to know God. What he tells you and what you can find out by committing yourself to him. Therefore, don't add to his words, lest he reprove you and you be proved a liar. See, when you start going against God's word, there's consequences. And you're going to learn a lot that way too. You'll learn a lot that way also. Notice, this is just something that the people already knew. Deuteronomy 4:2, Moses with their law said, don't add, you know, to the word which I am commanding or take away from it, that you may keep the commandment of the Lord your God, which I've commanded you. Also, Deuteronomy 12:32, whatever I command you, you should be careful to do. Do not add or take away from it. Okay, this is the same thing you'll find in the New Testament. We just had a lesson, God's warning labels. Okay? You don't mess with God's word. You do what he's given to us, everything pertaining to life and godliness. You do exactly what he says, no more, no less, and your salvation will be assured. In fact, what Agur pushed himself out of, finally, is something that Paul warns us about. He says, I applied these things in 1 Corinthians 4, apply these things to myself and to Apollo, that you may learn in us not to go beyond the things written. Okay. Do not become arrogant. Okay. It's arrogance to think you know something better than God. Okay. So the rest of this, so Agur goes, okay, there's two things I request from thee, okay, and the pronoun I asked to refer back to the only thing we've been talking about, and that's God. Two things I request from thee. Okay. And hopefully, you'll not refuse before I die. For the rest of my life, if there's only two things I can ask for, this is it. Especially in view of the trouble I've been having trying to figure things out. In fact, this is something perhaps good to consider for ourselves. Keep deceit, okay? Most translations go vanity, the emptiness, the hollowness, the going no inside. You know, what's inside of me? The only thing worthwhile you're going to find inside of you if Christ is beginning to grow inside of you. That's the only worthwhile thing. Other than that, you know, if your whole life consists of your own knowledge and things so and whatever, then it's going to deport itself in lies. Keep the deception, keep the vanity, keep the lies out of me. Okay? Then he goes, give me neither poverty or riches. Do you pray for riches? You want to be really rich. Okay? Now, with that prayer, have you prayed for the wisdom to handle it right? Agur just goes, I'm the stupidest man on the earth planet right now. That's the way I feel trying to figure out God. So what I'm going to do is go, okay, God, let me live my life so the temptations are away until I get some smarts or really understand what you're trying to tell me. Okay. Give me neither poverty or riches. Okay. Feed me or tear, you know, my portion. You know, feed me with the food that is my portion. You know, this is what they call the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6. Give us this day our daily bread. Okay. You may think that you work for it, you got the money, you went to the market, you bought it, and you brought it home, you know, shopping cart into the car, whatever, and stuff it in your refrigerator, and you did it all yourself. That's exactly what Agur is saying. No. Think back a little farther. Okay. Where'd the food come from? Who gave us the cows, the meat, whatever? Who gave us the rain? Who gave us the soil? Who gave us the seed? Who protected us in our government? And God raises up government and he tears them down. And they no longer serve him. Most of the plan of life, we'll cover that this tonight, the family and stuff. That's all God's provision. Do you know how to handle all that? Obviously, our politicians have proved that they do not. I mean, they need a little humility. I mean, be careful what you wish for. You know? Do you really have, you know, the wisdom and the knowledge to handle it accurately? According to Agur, you know, don't give me, just give me my portion. In fact, portion is the same word that's used to the priest of the sacrifice. You know, what is legitimately mine, give me that. No more, no less. Why? Because there's a big problem. Well, Paul helps out. We have brought nothing in this world. We're taking nothing out. You know, if in between we have food and covering, we should be content. That's a plus. I mean, don't ever cry about, well, I don't have the latest iPod or whatever. It's like, well, you didn't have one when you were born on this planet. You're not taking it with you. So anything else in between is a plus. If you look at it that way, you're going to be a lot happier. But as Agur puts it there, now, first of all, he said, you know, forget the riches, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? That's one problem. You know, you think you've done it all, you really don't need God. I mean, this is the way our country, our political thinkers are going. You know, they're listening to quotes recently from, you know, like Johnson, who's going, it's a slam in one of his addresses, you know, to the nation. We are setting up in a great society the kingdom of man. And it's opposed to, you know, other inaugural addresses when it talks about, in the beginning of our country, the kingdom of God. Okay? We're replacing God with man in our society. And it's going to come back to bite us. The great society thinks it can do everything for man that God does. And it's sorely lacking in its intelligence. Or, in the poverty, lest I be in want and steal and profane or violate the name of my Lord. Okay. So I don't get enough. What am I going to do with God? What am I going to do with God when I don't think I'm getting enough? Or I'm starving, I got to take care of my family. Okay. Two things we got to worry about in this thing. First of all, notice what Pharaoh said. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel stand? Here's the ruler of the greatest empire, you know, on earth at that time. Pharaoh. All the riches of the world are in Egypt. You know, why should I listen to God? I've got everything. I've got my own figured out, you know, of what's going to happen in the afterlife. I'm going to be a god in the afterlife. No. Sorry. You're not. You haven't got it figured out. Because you didn't listen to God. Still listen to God. Even though God is showing himself through 10 plagues, finally the death of his firstborn, still doesn't listen. Deuteronomy 8, Moses leaves the warning. Beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and live in them, then your heart becomes proud and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of from the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. And how quickly the Jews forgot. We've been born free people and we're losing it because we've lost God in too many ways. They spend their days in prosperity, Job says, and suddenly they go down to Sheol. They say to God, depart from us. We do not even desire the knowledge of thy ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him, and what do we gain if we entreat him? These are people that don't know how anything works. These are people that think they've got it all figured out by their science or their philosophy or whatever. And the world is ripe with these kind of people now. they do not know God, they don't understand how things really work, and they do not understand the end product of their life. One of the things that David said, he said, I have been young and I'm now old, and never have I seen his seed begging bread. If you're truly God's, he'll take care of you. He'll make sure, you know, that you're protected in this life and into the next. Now, there's one of the things, you know, that we have to consider at this time as a part of an invitation. And we want to thank you people for being here. We've got a few visitors. Appreciate your presence. Hope you'll linger a little bit afterwards so we can get to know you a little bit more. If you have any questions, be happy to sit down with you. And one of the questions that it may come up, it does as we're talking to anybody from other faiths and stuff. We're about to sing the song, Have You Been Washed in the Blood? And we've been covering some of the aspects of this in our sermons. Okay, and one of the things that other faiths absolutely discount is baptism. Yet through Hebrews 9 and 10, we learn that, we're sprinkled with the blood on the heart while we're having our bodies washed with pure water. So the baptism of Christ, into Christ, is a water baptism that brings us in contact with the blood. Romans 6 covers the same thing. We're buried with him in baptism, and we rise up to walk in a new life. You can't start a new life unless you have your sins washed away. It's the blood of Christ that washes away your sins. That's said over and over again. The baptism is a washing of the body that has to take place. The two go together. What makes the Church of Christ a non-denominational faith, that is, we're not part of something else. We're trying to be it. God says there's only one faith, there's only one church. And one of the primary things that separates us is that we believe in the baptism of the body, of the Bible. In baptism, your sins are washed away, you become a new creature in Christ. You've put on Christ, Galatians 3:27. Okay? Baptism also puts you into the church. If you haven't been baptized, your sins have not been washed away, you're still separated from God. And you're not a Christian. You're not a child of God. So one of the things we offer in an invitation is, if you need to be baptized, that is, repent of your life, confess me as your Lord, enter the waters of baptism, you can have your sins washed away. This is not a small thing. This is the primary step in a relationship starting with God. Without it, it doesn't start. Your prayers don't go higher than the roof. If you really want God in your life, it starts with getting rid of your sins and getting yourself into Christ. And there's more things after that, but that's a good start. If there's anything we can do to help you with, more classes, if you need to sit down and talk about these things, if you'd like to be baptized this very hour, if you've already started your life in Christ, and you realize it is hard. You're taking on some of the hardest things in the world. And we need help. We all need help. If you need the prayers of the congregation or anything else, please let us know as we stand to sing.